The scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 1. This is God's holy word. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. May the Lord bless these words for us tonight. Last time we have seen the record of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, which was a very critical moment in the Gospels. And in the story of Christ's mission and ministry. It was the starting point of his mission as the mediator that the Lord God sent to save his people so that he may conquer the enemies and save us, redeem us from sin, Satan, the world. And this scene of baptism was kind of the beginning moment or the initial moment for someone who is going to a battle. And we saw in this scene that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it's like the spirit of anointment. He was anointed at this point of baptism. That's why he is called Jesus Christ. And if you think of the word Christ, when you hear the word Christ today, you may feel, well, it's normal. This is his maybe title, Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a title, but this word was very significant. And if you told someone in the New Testament that Jesus is the Christ, this word would mean a lot for him. The word Christ literally means the anointed, the Messiah, the one who was anointed or he is anointed. And thinking of the Old Testament, we know three kinds of people that were anointed. Prophets were anointed, kings were anointed, and priests were anointed. Prophets, kings, and priests, they were anointed so that they may accomplish God's mission, to accomplish God's purpose. The prophets would be anointed so that they may proclaim God's word, point to his promises to the people, warn them from the judgment, calling them to repentance. This was the work of a prophet. And Jesus was the prophet. All the other prophets, they were pointing to him, prophesying that he's going to come, teaching what he's going to do. And whenever they would speak, they would say this, thus says the Lord. The Lord is saying so and so. And they would be speaking of Christ. But when Christ came, he himself was the manifestation of God. He didn't say, truly says the Lord, or thus says the Lord. He would say this, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he is the prophet. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. What about the kings? Well, the kings in the Old Testament, they were required to rule God's people according to his law, that they would keep the commandments, keep the law, and rule the people according to these words of God. And to protect the people from enemies, protect them from false religions. These were the roles of the king, to provide for the people. And here we see Christ coming as the king to save his people from their enemies, to heal them, to free them from the bond of Satan, the greatest enemy ever, the enemy behind all other enemies of God's people. Here Christ is coming to face this enemy and to conquer him. He's the true king of Israel. He's the king, not like the other kings who would make use of the people to stay in their position. He's the king who would die for his people. I always remember this illustration. In the game of chess, you see, when chess players, they play together, they do whatever they can so that they may protect the king, right? And if the king dies at the end, the player loses. So a chess player may sacrifice any other piece to keep the king. This is exactly opposite of what Jesus did. He is the king who died to save his people. But he was not only the prophet and the king, he was also the priest. And the priest would be the representative in the Old Testament who would come before God in the tabernacle or in the temple, holding the names of the people on his chest and his shoulders, lifting them before the throne of grace, praying for them, interceding for them, and offering sacrifices. For himself first, and then for the people, so that he may reconcile the people to God, that he may bring them to God, so that the Lord may stay within his people. But Jesus is the great, sinless, perfect high priest who came not to offer any sacrifice for himself. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself, but he sacrificed himself for his people, to bring them close to God. And now he is on the right hand of the Father, interceding every single moment, even this very moment, for his people, for their weaknesses. Can you think of this? That your weakness that you are struggling with right now, maybe the things that you don't even think of, Christ knows them, and he's praying for you who are in him at this very moment, so that your faith may continue, so that you may persevere. One day Christ said this to Peter. Satan asked to tempt you, to shake your faith. And Peter was not even aware of what's going to happen. But Christ was aware. And he said, I asked for you. I prayed for you. So that your faith may persevere, may not be shaken. So if you are believing today, if you are still a Christian, there is a reason behind this. And this reason is our high priest, the one who's anointed in this scene of baptism, is praying for you in this very moment. What a comfort. What a comfort. But we read also in Luke chapter 4 that these three roles are mentioned, are described. Christ is describing these roles as a prophet and priest and a king simply in the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. He is quoting Isaiah 61 in verse 18. Listen what he says in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is, he's saying this after baptism and after being tempted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. I am the Christ to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What the prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago is being fulfilled before you right now. And the moment of baptism where the Spirit came upon him was the initial point for him to do this mediatorial work that he is still doing up to this moment. He's still teaching his people as a prophet. He's still protecting and providing for his people as a king. And he's still interceding for his people as a priest, as a high priest. When the Spirit came upon him to do this role, he led him firstly to a very special place. The first thing that the Spirit led Christ to do after baptism was to go to the wilderness. As we read in Luke chapter 4, the first two verses, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led, listen to this word, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's fully man, he's a true man, and he was in full dependence on the Spirit in all of his ministry, in all of his mediatorial work. Who led him to the wilderness? The Spirit. There's another chapter in the Gospels that explains this temptation clearly. I'll come to it in a few moments. Matthew 4. And Matthew describes this moment of going to the temptation in an interesting way. It may be clear in Luke 4, but it's even more clear in Matthew 4. Listen to this. Listen to what Matthew is saying in verse 1 from chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. This is exactly like Luke, but he's saying the reason for this leading, to be tempted of the devil. And we must stop before these words. The Spirit did not just lead him to the wilderness. He led him to be tempted by the devil. I know every time we think of this encounter with the devil, when we think of the temptation, we may think of Jesus as being in the defensive position. He's defending. And Satan is attacking. The devil is attacking him. And it's true. In one sense, it's true. Satan came to him and he's tempting him. There's a sense of an attack here. And even on the cross, when we think of what happened with the cross, or what happened at the cross, all the enemies, the Romans, the Jews, they came attacking Christ to murder him, and they murdered him. It looks like Christ is being defending or in a defensive position, and they are attacking him. But these words that we just read should make us think, who is really in the attacking position? Who is taking the initiative? It's clear that the Spirit is bringing Jesus and putting him before Satan as if he's telling him, test him, tempt him. See what you can do with this champion that I'm bringing before you. This is my champion. tempt him. In fact, it was Christ attacking the domain of darkness. He is coming from heaven, taking our blood and flesh to free us, to redeem us from the clutches of Satan. He's the one who is attacking. And by the way, Satan realized this. This very same chapter, Luke 4, listen to this word in Luke 4 later on. In verse 33, one of the miracles that Christ did, where we see him attacking the domain of darkness. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone." See what he's saying? "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Who's attacking here? "I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God." Even at the cross, although the scene looked like they are gathering against him, they are killing him. And this is true. In one sense, this is true. But he was the one who set his face to Jerusalem. He's the one who went. And he knew what they were going to do with him. In fact, every single thing that they have done to him at that time was exactly according to God's plan. To save us, to conquer Satan and sin and death. And even the church today, we may think of our relationship to Satan as if we are just in the defensive position. In one sense, yes, Satan is attacking the church. But I think the bigger picture would say, the church is attacking the domain of darkness. Every time we preach, every time we proclaim the word, every time we send missions, every time we plant churches, we are attacking the domain of darkness. Everyone believes, everyone who joins the church is someone who has been taken, snatched, saved from the clutches of Satan to join the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus said this to Peter in Matthew 16, this famous verse, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." Who's attacking here? The church is attacking the gates of hell. This is our role. And we need to think of this relationship in this way. Not just of being persecuted by Satan, but more importantly, that the work, the ministry of the church is a ministry of war, battle against the gates of hell, and we are in the attacking position. This is what we should do. Having this reality in mind, this understanding of the scene, now we come to the scene of the temptation, knowing that it was God's purpose to bring Christ before Satan. He was led by the Spirit. It was not just something that's happening by accident. It's not that as if Christ was just fasting, trying to pray, and he didn't have anything to do with Satan, and by coincidence, or Satan trying to hinder him or to stop him. No, Matthew is telling us he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. There's a purpose of this temptation. God wanted this to happen. And as I said, Matthew explained this temptation in details, and Luke mentioned this in details, and we saw from last time that not everything in Jesus' life was written in the Gospels, but the Lord, by the Spirit, in his wisdom, led the evangelists to write things that are really, really important to the message of the gospel. And one of them is the temptation. Matthew mentioned the temptation in in a context different from Luke. The same temptation, exactly what happened, but he arranged the events in different arrangement. Or he mentioned some details that Luke did not say. We will not open Matthew, but I will just say it briefly to you. The temptation happened after the baptism. So Matthew would talk about the baptism, John the Baptist, baptism, and the temptation in the wilderness. But before that, he told us the story of Jesus being in Egypt, escaping to Egypt. And before that, he told us why did he escape to Egypt. He escaped to Egypt because there was a murderer, a tyrant called Herod. He wanted to kill him. And so Matthew is telling us the story of the Magi. The Magi who saw the star and wanted to worship Christ, and Herod heard about him, heard about this king to be born, or the king who was born, and he wanted to kill him. And then the angel came to Joseph and said, take the son and his mother and flee to Egypt, so that it may be fulfilled by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. And we know the story that Christ went to Egypt, and after Herod died, he came back from Egypt to Nazareth. Matthew records this story, and right after this, he introduced John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ at the temptation. So see the arrangement that Matthew is putting us. Fleeing to Egypt, coming out of Egypt when the tyrant died, who is Herod, going through baptism, and then the wilderness. What did he do? What was his plan? What was his agenda? Well, he's bringing for us a comparison between Christ and Israel. Israel went to Egypt, and they stayed in Egypt for a while, and they came out of Egypt, and as they came out of Egypt, a tyrant died. His name was Pharaoh, similar to Herod. When this tyrant died, they came out of Egypt. And as they were coming out of Egypt, they went to the sea. They were baptized. And after being in the sea, after baptism in the sea, they went to the wilderness for 40 years to be tempted. This is what happened with Israel. And now we see a true Israel, Jesus Christ, who came out of Egypt after the tyrant died, going through baptism and going to the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. While Israel murmured, while Israel failed, now the true Israel will prevail, will obey God, will trust Him. He's the true Savior. This was Matthew's agenda. When we look to Luke, he has a different agenda. He has a different message. Not in its essence, but a different comparison that he wants to make. We mentioned this before to those who were here for the adult Sunday school. We saw how Luke is comparing Christ with Adam. And we saw this from Luke 4 and Luke 3. Luke did not mention the Magi, did not mention Egypt, did not mention Herod, did not mention the star. None of these details. Not because they did not happen, but because it was not his agenda. Not the message that he wants to communicate. He wants to highlight a different comparison. So he makes a very interesting comparison here, or he put a very interesting part between the baptism and the temptation. Just after the baptism, we see Luke is recording the genealogy of Christ and then the temptation. Very strange place for the genealogy. If you're just reading the Gospels as if things are being put right after other without any intention, it would be a strange place to see the genealogy. Why didn't you put it in the beginning? Matthew put it in the beginning. We said this, did Luke forgot to include the genealogy? I say, I should put it now. No. He put it intentionally in this place. And his genealogy was little different from Matthew. Where Matthew ended up to David and Abraham in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Luke ended at Adam. And he said, this Adam is a son of God, a special son of God. But before talking about Adam and the genealogy up to Adam, he reminds us that at Christ's baptism, a sound from heaven came saying, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son in whom I delight. We have two sons, first Adam and last Adam. The first Adam was tempted and he failed. Now the last Adam is going to the temptation and he will succeed. The first Adam did not only fail alone. When he failed, he brought all those who are united to him into misery. And the second Adam, the last Adam, will bring all those who are united to him to the new creation, to life. And to make it more clearer, the temptations are similar. If we come to the temptation that Christ had, these three temptations that we read, they are similar to the temptation in the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 5, God does know that in the day, this is the words of the serpent, the words of Satan, the devil. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And listen to the temptation, the heart of the temptation. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. If we think of these three points, the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. These are exactly the three temptations that Christ faced. Before going to them, we need just to remember Adam was tempted in the garden. Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Adam was not alone. He had his wife. Christ was alone. Adam was not fasting. He was not hungry. He was not in need. Christ was hungry. 40 days of fasting. Now let's have a closer look to the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Luke says that Satan was tempting Jesus during these 40 days. Not just in the last day, during these 40 days in the wilderness. He has been tempting him. And the temptation here was about the satisfaction. Where is your satisfaction? Who should decide the way you live? Is it your needs? Your physical needs? Eating, drinking, wearing clothes? Are these the things that are going to control your life? The way you live? Or is it God's word? Jesus was rightly the Son of God. He could have turned the stone to bread. He could have done this. He converted the water to wine. He can. It's not about his abilities. But the question was about what is more important? To obey God or to live according to my needs? The subtle thing in this temptation is that Satan is not asking Christ to steal, to do something that may be obviously wrong. Fulfill your needs. You are hungry. I'm not asking you to do something bad. Eat. Use your abilities. Why don't you use it? The Lord wants me to fast, and I'll fast. My physical needs are not going to control the way I live. You know, if we think in our lives, many times our physical needs control the way we live. The first thing that we're thinking of is what we're going to eat, what are we going to wear, what are kind of schools that we'll bring our children into, what kind of universities are we are thinking of. In Egypt, we have this famous saying or idiom, some people are eating to live, and some people are living to eat. Every day of their life, their main thinking is, what are we going to eat tomorrow? This is what they're living for. They're working, they're trying to find a better job, a better opportunity, so that they may eat. Have a better food. Have a better school for their children. Have a better house. Have a better car. This is what is life all about. And this mindset controls the way they live. And if you ask them, I'm not talking about someone who is stealing or who is killing or who is doing or who is taking bribes or paying bribes. It's someone who's living normally. If we meet him in the street, he's just going to the work, coming back from the work, helping his family, studying with his kids, having vacation with his wife. A very normal life. But this is everything in life. And these needs are controlling his life or her life. This is what all life is all about. Christ would call this life wasted life. And Satan is telling him, fulfill your needs. Coming with this same doubting, or he's trying to plant doubt in his heart. If you are truly the Son of God, do this. Similar to the garden. Did God really say? And he would come and whisper in your ears today, are you really God's son? Are you really God's daughter? And if you are God's son, why would he leave you in this terrible need? You can't find food for your family. You cannot provide for your family. Why are you struggling? Just help yourself. Fulfill your need. I'm not asking you to do something wrong. Just concentrate on these things. Fulfill the needs of you and your family. If he really loves you, he will provide. But it seems that he's not taking care of you. Take care of yourself. Trying to plant doubt and unbelief in the heart. Listen how the Lord himself is comforting us, is promising to us. From Matthew 6, he would say, therefore take no thought saying what we shall eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. This is how Jesus himself lived. He said, my food is to do my Father's will. God knows your physical need. And sometimes in his good purpose, in his good plan, he allows us to hunger and to go to the time of wilderness, as he did with Israel. And they murmured. He's proving us. He's humbling us. He knows our need. But our physical needs should not control the way we live. God's word should. This is what should control the way we live, the way we act, the way we plan our lives. The temptation came in times of hunger and need. And Christ was in need and hungry. Yet for him, obeying God was way more precious. In the second temptation, The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment and said, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, and shall be thine. Okay, you came and you want to be the king of the whole world. You want to be, to have all the nations before your knees. You want to rule all the nations. Instead of the road of suffering, instead of Calvary, instead of the cross, I have an easy way, a shortcut. You came to be a king. Yes, Christ came to be the king. But I have a better way. Away from Satan. Earthly wisdom. And I can provide it for you. Just bow before me. You know, Satan is very clever. And he would never pay a price more than needed. He knows how to tempt every one of us. And he would know the price of every person. He would know someone may bow before him for a meal, like Esau. He would know someone would sin, would not trust God, just for $100. And he would not pay more. He would only tempt him by $100. He would know his price. He knows that other people may be tempted if the temptation is more. Maybe a house, maybe a car, maybe a position, maybe a woman. And he would offer exactly what you may fall because what be the reason of your fall. He would just pay the right price, not more. But when it came to Jesus, see what he offered him. The whole world, all the kingdoms, everything. He knew that this person is a special person. He's the Son of God. And I cannot tempt him with anything less than this. And it's amazing what Christ said. You shall only worship God himself. You shall never bow a knee to someone else. And this temptation we face every day. To worship something else but God. And we think that this is wisdom. It reminds us of the temptation at the garden. In the garden, Eve saw the tree, or the fruit of the tree. It is desired to make one wise. And when we think, why would the desire of wisdom be a bad thing? Because this was a bad wisdom, bad kind of wisdom. They wanted to have the wisdom to be in control, to decide what is wrong and what is right, to do whatever they want, to be independent from God, to try to satisfy themselves in their way. Wicked wisdom. And this is the problem of men. Men many times think that they are wise. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, as they think that they are wise, they are fools. Fools. And they are replacing the glory of God with empty, vain things. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they are worshiping the creatures. You may tell me, well, no one is worshiping idols. No one is worshiping a creature now. Well, in fact, all the struggles that you may see in the world, it's about creatures. People are fighting for what? For houses made of wood, made of sand, made of cement. They may fight for cars made of some metals. for lands, for trees, for animals, for cattle. People are fighting for creatures, for created things. They are killing each other for that. They are waging war against each other for these things. Instead of worshiping the true living God. And Satan came to Christ. I'll give you everything. Everything. Just bow down before me. And Christ said, no. Only to God. Our worship is to the true God. We are either worshiping Him or worshiping idols. We are either depending on Him or trying to be independent from Him. And Christ was fully dependent on His Father. Quickly, the third temptation. The tempter took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and asked him to cast himself down. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And the aim here is to impress the people in the temple. He's bringing him to a high point of the temple. The highest point. And he's telling him, jump. And it is written in Psalm 91 that we just sang, it is written that the angels would carry you so that you may not die. And imagine this, someone is jumping from the highest point of the temple full of people, full of worshippers, full of Jews, and they see someone falling and the angels are carrying him. They will follow you. You will impress them. They will see you and say, whoa, this is the person. This is the Messiah. They will follow you. And instead of going through all this misery, instead of going through all of this suffering, Calvary, rejection. Why? I have an easy way. You'll impress everyone. It reminds us of the garden. The fruit was pleasant to the eyes. We are tempted to impress people. We want to be famous. We want people to be impressed when they see what we have, what we wear, what we drive, what we know. And the world knows this. And they're giving to the people what they want. You know, it always amazes me, the idea of cars. Sometimes when you look in the street, you see some very fancy cars. And people, when they see them, they say, wow, look at this car. But the one who's driving the car, he is in the car. He doesn't see what's outside the car, right? Yes, the car may be so nice to drive and everything, but still the impression of the appearance of the car from outside, it's seen by those who are outside, right? If you are in the car, you don't see it. And people still seek to get this car so that people, when they see them driving it, they would say, wow, impressive. Human hearts love this, love to be the center of attention. They love fame. Every one of us is like that in one sense or another. And Christ was tempted this same temptation. And he was tempted even to use God to fulfill this temptation. Use his word. And Satan came with the word. There's a promise. Use it. He has promised you. Use the promise to fulfill your needs. He wanted him to tempt God. To put God into temptation. To try him. as if he's not trustworthy. And Christ is basically saying, I do not need to test God to know if he is trustworthy or not. He is God. We do not tell God what to do and when to do it. He is the one who decides. He is God, not us. Reading these three temptations, we see that there is one strategy at the end. Stay away from suffering. Stay away from pain. Stay away from the cross, from Calvary. Satan knows this is the way of salvation, and he wants to distract him by all means. And he's still doing the same with the church today. Satan would be very happy when the church is in comfort. He doesn't need to persecute it. If they are just sinking in their comfort, in their physical needs, in the love of power, that's fine. I don't need to do anything. But when they fall, when the church would follow Christ through his suffering, then he will attack. And he did with Christ. He killed him. If anyone would come after me, this is his words, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me in the path of suffering. Those who are going to be glorified with him are going to be to suffer with him. And Satan always wants to take us to the life of ease and comfort. False comfort. Earthly comfort. Well, if I just say these things so that I may show you Christ's standard, it will be very frustrating. Honestly speaking, very frustrating. We are tempted every day like him. And I think every day we fall. If it is just, if this temptation is just recorded for us so that we may know how to face Satan, how to answer him, how to obey his word, how to obey God's word. And as if Jesus is the model. If this is only the reason these things are written, woe to us. It's very frustrating. In one sense, yes, we should learn from Christ how to face Satan, knowing God's word, trusting God's word. Amen. But if this is the main reason this is written, woe to us. I will never be like him. I don't know if Satan came to me with all the kingdoms of the world, bringing it before me. What would I do? But this was not the main reason this was written. Christ went through this. The Spirit led him to this scene. He was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, so that he may do what we fail to do. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In another translation, he became the source of eternal salvation. Our problem with God was not only the things that we do, but also the things that we don't do. Christ loved the Lord from all of his heart and mind and strength. Not just for his own sake, but for us. This obedience, this success in temptation was not just for his own sake, it was for our sake. His obedience was counted for us. When he faced Satan, when he conquered Satan, all those who are united in him, conquered with him. His obedience became ours. Because of what he did in all of his life, not just in his scene. We know that Satan did not leave him afterwards. He came later again and again. And every time he was tempted, he would succeed and love God from all his heart. Not just for his own sake, but for our own sake. His obedience is counted for us. And so when the Lord would look at anyone of those who are in Christ, he would not accept you because of your obedience or because of what you did against Satan's temptation, but because of what Jesus did in this scene. Because of his love to God, we are accepted. We are enabled to come here this very day and pray and lift our prayers because of this mediator, because of this very obedience. We are unable to say, Abba, Father. But not only this, but to sympathize with us, to strengthen us in our weakness. He knows our weakness. He knows our temptation. Because he has been through similar temptations that we face every day. See how the writer of Hebrews also says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows your weakness. He knows them. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, when you are tempted, when you feel afraid because you think you are going to fail, you will fall before the temptation. Look to the high priest. He's there. He understands. And he sympathizes. And that's why the writer says, let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you have this sense of need tonight? A need that the Lord may protect you from the temptation. Help you not to fail. Come to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ, the high priest, who has been tempted in all things, in all respect, yet without sin. And the one who can enable you to face the temptation and to conquer in his strength. Not as someone who is trying to gain acceptance. Acceptance is guaranteed in his obedience and in his death. But if you as a child wants to please your heavenly Father and you feel you are so weak, and truly we are weak, look to the high priest, the mediator, the king, and ask for mercy so that you may find grace in the times of need. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, what a great mediator we have in Christ. He's our prophet, our king, our high priest. He's the one who obeyed unto death for sinners like us. He's the one who obeyed the obedience that we never did. We praise your name because of this great Son. And according to your promises, we come seeking mercy seeking grace in this very time of need. We come in boldness, in confidence, not because we are righteous, but because we have a high priest who died and rose again and now sitteth at the right hand of majesty, interceding for us at this very moment. In the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.